All right, we'll keep that in prayer. All right, the ninth chapter of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to turn to that chapter with me. And in the ninth chapter, the writer of Hebrews draws a comparison between the old sanctuary and the old sacrifice, and the new sanctuary and the new sacrifice. That's what he's doing there. Again, the old covenant sacrifice and sanctuary and the new covenant sacrifice and sanctuary. Remind you that God instructed Moses with all the requirements of both the Old Testament sanctuary and the Old Testament sacrifice. So God gave that to Moses. Now we know, because we know our scripture, that sacrifices were certainly offered before Moses. Matter of fact, you know, the first sacrifice we have is in the book of Genesis. And we have, you'll remember, Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And then that led to murder and stuff. But what that also tells me is before Cain and Abel were ever on the scene, certainly Adam and Eve were already performing sacrifices to God. After the fall, sacrifices were already being offered. Now, they're not recorded for us, but we know that they were there. How else would these two men know, you know, to offer such a sacrifices to God? So, you might say that the formalization of the sacrificial system was given through Moses to God's people. And again, you say, why Moses and why God's people? My answer would be that God had chosen Israel and not only chosen, but created them as a nation out of where there was no nation, to be his chosen people to carry his truth into the world. That's why the book that you have there is written almost entirely by Jewish authors, because again, God chose him, and to me it's always that he chose him before they ever existed. So the point of that would be that they can't have any kind of shouldn't have any kind of spiritual superiority or we were this great people and God chose to use us and stuff. But no, God chose them before they ever existed, because God created them. I would say part of the reason God created that nation was for this purpose, to share his word, and he says that to his prophets. Now, so God gives the formalization of the sacrificial system and the sanctuary to Moses, but in doing that, these were not, and I hope we understand, these were not the final thing. These were revelations of God through his people to the one who was coming. That is Jesus, who ultimately is our sanctuary, and who ultimately is our sacrifice. So everything that came before him was to point to him. Sadly, the majority of the Jewish people to whom it was given and entrusted, and they were to share this even with the rest of the world, according to the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, it wasn't just for them, it was for them to share with the rest of the world, that when Jesus came, the sanctuary and the sacrifice, they were so steeped, and they had changed their system so much. It was so politicized, it was a power thing, it was really man-centered, although they wouldn't say that, that they actually missed the Messiah. Everything they were given to point them to Jesus when he arrived, they missed him, because basically the truth is they had corrupted everything that God had given them. Over a period of time, they had corrupted it. So when the true sanctuary came, and when the true sacrifice came, they missed him. They missed him. It's kind of sad, isn't it? It's kind of, it reminds me what Jesus said when he talked about when he's going to come again. And it's like a little statement, a question. It says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's a powerful question. You know, will he find? Of course he will, but not, I guess from a human perspective, not to the level we would suppose. That the church has been around for 2,000 years with the message of the gospel, and the church should have been faithful in sharing the gospel. And you would suppose after 2,000 years, there would literally be more people who would be ready and looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Yet the reality is, even Jesus said it, the apparent truth is that there will not be more people, there will be less people. And the Bible, you know, God inspired Paul to say, in all actuality, that as we get closer to that time, there will be an apostasy. There will be a turning away from God, not a turning toward God. So, you know, it is troubling times. In my writings today, if you get a chance to read those, I talked about that the world's heading in a direction. But I encourage you to read the whole book and read it to the end, because God has this. And everything we're seeing, God, it's not a surprise to him. He actually told us these things would happen. But we need to stay focused on Christ. We need to stay God's people. So, as we break down chapter 9, let's look at this. He begins by talking about the old sanctuary. And what I'm going to do today, in the time that we're allotted, I'm going to talk about the sanctuary first. And it's not in chronological order here. I'm going to tie the two sanctuaries together and talk about those. Then we're going to go to the sacrifice. So we'll break up a little bit as we go. The first part will be verses 1 through 5. And here's what it says. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So what's he saying? He's saying, first of all, that the old covenant, the first covenant, was divinely given. I just said that. God instructed Moses. Moses didn't come up with this on his own. The pure Jewish religion is God-given. What the world has seen for most of history, though, is an expression of man taking a God-given truth and changing it, much like the church has done through the years. Okay? So what we need to understand, though, that which was established from the very beginning was God-given. God instructed Moses of these things, okay? So it is an ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So God instructed, it's interesting that God had already instructed Moses, you make no graven images, but I do want you to make a physical pictures of heavenly things, and that's the sanctuary. Okay, so when you look at the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple, the design was God given to Moses, and the purpose of that was to represent what is eternal, but so that men can see it. It's a revelation, if you will. Maxine.
Well, and that became corrupted there again later on in history of when the Catholic Church was selling indulgences, and that brought on the Reformation with Martin Luther.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing what human beings do to what James calls pure and undefiled religion before God and man. That left to our own, even religious people, we just, for some reason, if we're not careful, we don't think God really knows what he's doing. So we gotta make it better. And it's a shame that we do that. It really is a shame. Because what we actually do when we do that is we actually miss God. And isn't that the biggest shame of all? That these people that God created and chose to give the testimony of his truth to the world and a promise of the coming Messiah, when Messiah came, they were so far away from God, they missed Messiah. And yet, I'm convinced that if Jesus could possibly manifest himself, or would possibly manifest himself, he can do anything, but manifest himself and come to many of our churches, he would not be recognized, nor would he be welcome. Because of what we, and when I say we, I'm talking about modern church, has done to biblical truth. So, verse 2. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was a lampstand. So what he's drawn for you, boy, hope I don't, that was from yesterday, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's from yesterday.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
I hope it's all right, because I already did it.
Yeah. They usually erase it. So.
Okay. So when you look at the temple or the tabernacle, same thing. When I say tabernacle or temple, there really are, one's just temporary, one's more permanent, okay? And you have the big outer area that he gave, and out here you would have the court of the Gentiles that the Gentiles would be able to come into. You would have an inner court inside of that. And in that court would be called a court of the women. And that would mean that, that even the Jewish women could go into that, although the Gentiles were not allowed to come into this. Okay? Okay? Then you'll move into more what we would call the temple proper. Okay? In here you would have the altar and the place where the sacrifices took place and stuff like that. But when you get into the temple proper, you would have more of a dividing thing. This is called the holy place, and this is what we call the Holy of Holies, or some people call it the most holy place. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here, this physical thing. But what he's talking about here in verse 2, he's talking here, he's not dealing with anything out here. He's dealing with what we might call the temple proper, not just the temple mound or the temple area stuff. So he begins by saying, for the first part, and here's the first part, what we call the holy place is the first part that he's talking about right here, okay? For the first part, in which there was, and what, there's furniture in there, Moses was instructed, a lampstand. By the way, where do you see lampstands again?
Revelation.
In the book of Revelation. The lampstand is there. The lampstand is the Spirit of God in the church. And the warning that Jesus gives to several churches, you better be careful, or I'll come and remove the lampstand from you. I'll remove the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit from the church. And I believe there are a lot of dead churches today where the Holy Spirit is not manifested there. Okay? So the lampstand, the table, okay, on the table there was showbread. So we see the table, we see the bread, we see that later on in the scripture and stuff too. The bread always representing one or two things, the Word of God or the body of Christ. Yeah. This is also called the term that's used there in my translation is sanctuary or holy place. And sanctuary just means sanctified place. Okay, and sanctified and holy mean the same thing. So holy place is proper, or sanctuary is proper. They're the holy place. And not everybody could go in here. Only the priests could go in here that were assigned to this duty. Okay, not even all the Levites could go in here. They couldn't go in here. Only the priests that were assigned to these duties could go in here. And they had several ceremonial washings and things before they could go in here. Okay? So, then he says, behind the second veil. And again, between the holy place, the sanctuary, and the Holy of Holies, there's a veil. Okay? That is the veil that tore in two when Jesus died on the cross. This is the place where the high priest met God. And by the way, only one priest could go in here. Only one priest could go into the presence of God, and that was the high priest. And he could only do that one time a year. He couldn't do it all. I mean, he couldn't just go in there anytime he wanted to. Okay? He went in there for a specific purpose on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in there, and it actually he goes in there with the blood of a sacrifice, and he pours that blood on the mercy seat, representing that blood of sacrifice, and ultimately representing the blood of forgiveness that would be the blood of Christ that would be poured out for us. Okay, so that's kind of the setup, and he talks about this a little bit more. He said, verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. Why gold? It is the purest thing that man knows. Okay? That gold there was 100% gold. It was pure. And you can tell as they describe it, because most of our rings and stuff are what? 24 carat and stuff like that. That speaks of the higher the carat number is, the less pure your gold actually is. And we make rings and things out of 24 carat and sometimes 14 carat, but we make it out of those things because if you'd made it out of pure gold, it would bend all up and it would wear out very quickly. So they add other metals to it to make it harder, so you can wear something like for 35 years. So, and it's still there. But the gold that was used on the implements inside the Holy of Holies was pure gold. It was, and when you read in the Old Testament, that's what he's told. Moses is told by God, you take pure gold, and that enables that. It's very, what's that word? Malleable. Thank you. He's able to bend it around the box and the figures and all of those kind of things. Okay, so it speaks of purity. And so the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the gold pot that had manna. Remember when God had them do this, he told Moses to take some of the manna and put it in a pot and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Also that you're to put Aaron's rod in there. And it says Aaron's rod that budded, another miracle of God. And the other thing in the Ark of the Covenant was the two tablets. Not the originals, remember they were broken, but the second ones were placed in there. So there were three things in the Ark of the Covenant. So again, the manna that's bread from heaven. It is clearly representative of Christ. God's provision from heaven for his people. And Jesus is not just our provider. Jesus is our provision. He is the bread of heaven. Y'all wave your arms over there so you can get that going. Okay. We're going to have to get that checked. That shouldn't be going off. Then you had Aaron's rod. What was Aaron's rod? Aaron's rod was a demonstration of the power of God. Remember that? You could clearly say that Aaron's rod was a representation of the Holy Spirit, because it's a power of God that was demonstrated against Egypt, and also the rod that was demonstrated for Israel as they were coming out. So you have Aaron's rod, and then the third thing you have is the tablets, which is the very law of God, which speaks again of the holiness of God. You can almost see a Trinity there when you look in, when you look at what's in the Ark of the Covenant: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, all right. So, and then verse 5, it says this: and above it were the cherubim and overshadowed the mercy seat, and all these things were things which we cannot speak in detail. And again, it was a very, I don't want to say secretive place, but it was a very holy place, and what he did in there was only for the high priest. And it was so holy, he said, why does he say we can't speak in detail? They wanted to keep it so, the whole thing was so holy that even words would bring it down to a place of commonality, and they didn't ever wanted to do that with the holy things of God. It is, again, even till today that you have Orthodox Jews that will not use the word or write the word God because of the holiness of God. So the Ark of the Covenant was basically a square box, if you will, and on the top it had two
cherubim,
that's the wings, and it went like that. Between the wings sat the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that the high priest poured the blood once a year. Okay. And they didn't have me design it, you can tell that. So,
so it was actually such a holy place that when the high priest went in, his garments had bells and pomegranates on the bottom, so that if he had any sin at all and he got zapped, they could pull him out. They had him tied with the rope. So.
Yep. And that's what we'll see when we go into the sacrificial thing, where how holy it was that the reality was the high priest was not even qualified to go in the presence of God.
Yeah.
Only God could make him. And that was only, again, one time a year. You know, the thing about when Jesus died and this veil rent in two, it eliminated a lot of that. Wasn't just a high priest that can go in there. And it wasn't that they could just go in there one time a year. It speaks of that we who are now the children of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, we have total access to God all the time. It's an amazing thing when you start pulling this all together. But remember this, he's still the holy God. And sometimes I think we humans forget that. We forget to reverence Him for who He is. He is our Father. And He does love us. And we are allowed to come into His presence. But He still is who He eternally is. And when we forget that, then we can actually turn the wonderful things of God and God Himself into something very common. And that's never allowed in the Scripture. And even we who are born again Christians, you know, the familiarity with God bothers me sometimes when I see some of the expressions, when people, and I've gone to concerts where the music person has said, you know, me and the man upstairs or me and JC, and I'm thinking, I just can't handle that kind of things. So yeah, Sue.
Pastor, could that also be symbolism for the Trinity with the cherubim and with the God's presence in the center with Christ and the Holy Spirit?
Sure. It's all throughout this whole thing. Even some people would say the setup of the tabernacle and stuff. Mm-hmm. Because the tabernacle is an earthly representation of heavenly things. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, you certainly could. All right, so go down to verse 11. We're going to skip over because I'm going to tie the old covenant sanctuary to now what he says about the new covenant sanctuary. And it's interesting. He spends five verses talking about the old covenant sanctuary. He spends one verse talking about the new covenant sanctuary. It said, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation."
Yes.
So you say, well, why did he only use one verse? Because it only takes one verse.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to explain all of this in the first part. By the way, you know it takes more than one verse to explain all this. You go back to the Old Testament, it takes a lot. Chapters.
Yeah.
Okay? So, but here, what he wants you to know is the reality of the fact that Christ is our tabernacle, if you will.
Yes,
Christ is... They went here, if you will, to meet God. Where do we go to meet God? To Jesus.
Yeah.
No one can come to the Father except by me. That's what Jesus said. He is our tabernacle. And He has made us tabernacles. So Paul says, don't you know that your body now, as a believer, is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Okay? So the tabernacle that we've been given in Christ Jesus is not made by man's hands, you know? And it's again, you know, you read scripture where it says, well, is there any place that man could make that you know, that God would accept or that God can reside in and stuff like that? God met man here, but don't be mistaken, God didn't just sit in the Holy of Holies and wait once a year for the high priest to show up and stuff. He's the eternal God and stuff. But this is the place, there's always been a place where God has met His people. And quite frankly, you could say, and you think about this place of the blood being shed for us, where God met us, is actually Calvary. It's where the blood was offered. Okay? But our tabernacle is not a tabernacle made by the hands of man. It's not made of brick and mortar. It is, our tabernacle is Jesus. So, in a real sense, we don't go to church. We are the church.
Mm-hmm.
We are the church that gathers in a building. And what makes that building special is because the body of Christ gathers there. And so we honor the place that God has provided, but we always understand that the building that you're sitting in right now is brick and mortar. And God is not restrained here, nor does God reside here. God resides in your heart. Okay? So we don't... It is really old, and I don't want to sound bad, but it is really old school to call this a sanctuary, because it's not a sanctuary in the same sense that this is a sanctuary. The truth is, you are the sanctuary. Okay? And I don't say that in any way to that anybody should feel like they can treat this place in an irreverent manner and stuff, because what makes it special? But you know what? I hope you do this. I hope in your homes you worship God. I hope in your homes that you and your family meet God in your homes and stuff. And you can do that because God is within you. And the day may come when they'll take all these things away from us and we'll be meeting in homes again. You know, so some people, and unfortunately there'll be some people say, oh, we can't, what are we going to do? We don't have a church anymore. And that would be a sad thing for anybody to say, that their thought would be that if a building disappears, automatically they don't have a church anymore. So what we have in Jesus is so much better. Okay, in the new covenant is so much better because it's not restricted to one location. Okay, He is our tabernacle. Questions or comments before we move on to the sacrifice? Yes.
Well, and one even new in the large scheme of things, one advantage of new technology, I think, is females and so forth. Because, for instance, I get daily reports from Donna, the secretary, about what's going on in the church and people's health and so forth. And that's just one way of keeping us glued together, you know?
It really is. And, you know, I like, and of course, anything can be misused, and it is all the time. But you know, one of the things, I'm on Facebook with a lot of people. I get to talk to a lot of people all over the world with that stuff that I wouldn't have contact with them before because of time and space and stuff. So at the same time, the devil will use it for a lot of things. I always say, well, let's not let him have it. Let's use it for God. So. Yeah, that's exactly right, and maybe that's part of God expanding the ability for His church to be connected and stuff. All right, let's look at start at verse 6 now. Let's look at the old covenant sacrifice. We look now at the sanctuary, and then the new tabernacle we have in Christ Jesus. Now the sacrifice. So again, verse 6, he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," and he's going back to. Now, the sanctuary is prepared, so what's going to happen in the sanctuary? The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle and performed the service. So, the priests who were assigned, and early on, it was usually the sons of the high priest. Okay? Not necessarily so all the way through. Okay? They would go into the holy place. And what they would do is tend the things there, the showbread. They would take out the old bread, the more stale bread, and replace it with fresh bread. Then they were allowed to eat the show bread. Okay? They would tend the wicks and the oil in the lampstand that was in there. They were there to administer this area right here and all that it represents. Okay? There were incense things in there, and you might remember, I'm trying to think about the two sons. I think they were the sons of Aaron. And it says that they offered strange fire to God, and God killed them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That wasn't here. They weren't allowed in here.
Yeah.
That was here.
Okay.
When they were in there, supposedly, taking care of the proper incense, the lampstands, the showbread and stuff, they offered strange fire to God, and God killed them. Okay? So, the priests would go into this area and take care of ministering those things. Verse 7 now. But into the second part, that is here. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I did, but
go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt you.
Go ahead.
Would you take care to take a stab at trying to explain what those strange fire could be?
Boy, that's interesting. I've done a whole sermon on that about worship and stuff, that sometimes we create our worship and say, God, here, accept it. So, though it doesn't say what the strange fire is, I would put it in this category. It was something God did not tell them to do. Remember, Moses gave great instruction on what took place here and what took place here. And the point would be, whatever it was, if it was not what God had instructed them to do, it would fall under a category of strange fire. I have a thought that it was incense burned to. Remember, though they had received the law and all this stuff, they were still struggling with a pluralistic view of God. Because remember, it was their father Aaron that actually created the golden calf.
Yes.
So, here's what you can know, I think, anyway, is that though they left Egypt, not all of Egypt left them.
Yes.
But so one of the things that you see about them, particularly in the wilderness, is they still had a slave mentality.
Of course.
And you can't blame them for that. They still had a slave mentality. That's all they had ever known.
That's right.
and particularly that group that had come out of Egypt, they had a very repressive slave mentality. The second thing is that being slaves, they would be put upon to follow the way of their masters, which would include the reverence and the recognition of the gods of Egypt. To me, it's the exact reason why when God led Aaron and Moses back in there, that the book of Exodus, what it is God, the one true God, attacking every false god of Egypt. Every plague is an attack of the gods of Egypt. Every one of those plagues. And so and it shows that God is superior to that. So that was a big battle. And I think that, Maxine, I think that's part of the battle here. Whatever strange fire it was, I would almost, I don't want to bet, but I would almost guarantee that it was tied to some of the false gods that they knew before they came out of captivity.
Okay, thank you.
But again, I just want to say, anything that's not God ordained would fall under that category. And you know, my brother, my younger brother, wrote a book on worship, and he went back to the Old Testament to talk about worship. And the key to the book is, and it's so true, it's a biblical key, worship is not just what we offer up to God. True worship is led by the Holy Spirit. And too often what happens is particularly in the modern church, I wrote about this yesterday, is that we look at the world and say, what is the world like? And then we adapt to the world's likes. What's the flavor of the day? And so then we Christianize it. Put a little Jesus here and a little Jesus there. And you know, and I think that's an awful thing that we do to God. We don't spend time with Him and say, Lord, what is the worship that you require of me? Mm-hmm. What would you have? Me personally and the rest as we gather as a corporate body, what would you have us to do? Okay? I'm going to turn that thing. You're a little cold, aren't you?
Mm-hmm, a little.
I'll turn it up so it'll go off. Okay. So, second part, the high priest went in once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, this is kind of crucial. There's a statement there that I don't want you to miss. First of all, the high priest would go into here once a year, the Day of Atonement. He would go in with blood, the blood of the sacrifice that was offered for Israel. But before he could offer it for Israel, he had to offer it for himself. So he offered, first of all, for himself in order that he would be qualified to offer it for Israel. Now, again, there were a lot of other things that happened long before he got into the Holy of Holies. There was all the ceremonial washings that he went through, his time of meditation and prayer, his personal sacrifices offered out here on the altar. All of those things took place. He had to be dressed properly. His garments were described in the scripture, including what CC talked about. The high priest was not exempt from death himself if he entered into the holy place in a wrong manner and with sin in his life. And part of the ceremonial garb that he wore actually had, they would tie a rope around his ankle. And they would also lace the bottom of the hem of his garments with bells. And basically, you know, if the bells stopped ringing, you start pulling. Because you were not, even if he died in there, you weren't allowed to go in there and get him.
Nope.
So part of that rope would be still out here. So if God, then they'd pull him out. Okay, but look with me here. He says he would go in there with blood, offer for himself, and then now don't miss the second part. Offer for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, what is he saying about that?
I was wondering what that meant.
Yeah. Remember the law. Remember what the law prescribes. If I was guilty of killing people, murder, what would happen to me?
Death.
If I was guilty of of disrespecting and dishonoring my parents, what would happen to me?
You've stoned to death.
Okay, either way, it's death. And there's a whole list there. So what I want you to see is this is where our Catholic friends will get the difference between mortal and venial sins. Okay? Because quite frankly, in the old system, there were sins that you were put to death immediately for.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You can't offer a sacrifice for someone who had been put to death. That's the point here. If they intentionally killed somebody, disrespect their parents, involved themselves in extramarital sex acts, and you know, there's a whole bunch of lists there and stuff, you would be put to death. There's no sacrifice for those sins. Mm-hmm. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
If they were still breathing, that would tell you that they had not committed those sins. And that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was for the other sins that did not rise to the place of capital punishment. Yes?
Well, so were mortal and venial sins in the same category of a hierarchy?
That's how the Catholics do it. That there are basically the mortal sins are the sins that really you can't be forgiven for.
You can't undo, maybe?
You can't, well, either one, you can't, yeah, they're basically almost saying that Christ's sacrifice does not cover that. Now, we don't buy that. We don't categorize sin to say there's one sin that God, that Jesus' blood cannot cover, because Jesus even took care of that. He said himself, there's only one sin that is not forgivable. Okay, that wasn't true in the Old Testament, because again, if you broke some sins, you were put to death. Okay, so by definition, the only sins that the high priest could offer the blood sacrifice for would be those sins that did not lead to a place of death. That's when he talks about this the difference between the sins committed in ignorance. Okay, there was a difference. And by the way, I would say there's a difference in this sin. We certainly hopefully know that there are some sins that are more grave than other sins. Even Jesus said that. He talked about harming the little children.
Right.
He said, you know, but that does not mean that Jesus' blood does not cover all sin. And basically, the only sin that's not covered by Jesus' blood is the sin of unforgiveness. So, unbelief, excuse me, the sin of unbelief. So, if someone dies in unbelief, they're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? You must respond to the call of God. You must believe in order for, we would say this, in order for the blood of Christ to be effective over you, the sacrifice of Christ, you must respond to God. You must believe. You must trust in Jesus Christ. And again, that does not mean, we've talked about it, I even talked about this Sunday morning, it does not mean, well, since my sins are forgiven, I'll do anything that I want to do. Well, no, then you don't understand what it means to be a child of God. If we're not given grace to sin all the more, hopefully we understand that we're given grace that we sin less. So.
Yes, but I don't want to split hairs about this too much. But on the other hand, a mortal sin, you can't ever atone for, what, like murder or setting somebody's house on fire or something. You did it, you know. And how can you kind of
Well, the truth is, you can never atone for any sin.
Well, I know that,
but there is an atonement for all sin.
Okay, I guess I am getting legalistic, because I'm thinking of what the civil law would say. Okay.
Well, the civil law is different.
Yeah, right.
But what we're talking about God's... But remember, in the Old Testament, this is the difference here. That's why we're talking about the sacrifice and stuff. In the Old Testament, the civil law was... It was a theocracy. Okay?
Yes.
Okay, but for us, there is an atonement for sin. And that atonement is done. So... Will there be anybody in heaven that's guilty of murder? Well, do you think you'll see David in heaven?
Yes.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Okay. What about sexual sin? Well, do you think you'll see David in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you start going down those things and stuff. So that does not change the fact that if someone is guilty of murder, that they do not need to submit themselves to civil authority for the proper legal things to be taken. And I, one of my heroes, and she wasn't a Christian very long, and I don't even know her, but her heart is just great to me. Is that was her name? Her name is Carla Faye Tucker, and she was a murderer,
yep. Yes.
And she was on death row, and I believe it was James Dobson or someone went and talked to her, and she put her faith in Jesus and stuff, and then all the Christians started getting around saying she's a Christian now, she shouldn't have to pay. She's forgiven. And she, if she's a Christian, she was forgiven by Jesus, okay? But she was the one that spoke up, and she said, no, I've done this. I'm guilty of this, and I deserve what the law has prescribed. And then she said, but you need to know on the other side, I'll see my Jesus. And so we want to be careful that we don't enact God's eternal forgiveness. There's still a need for civil authority. There's still a need for our legal, and that's part of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13 when he talks about that we are submit to the governmental authorities over us. Okay, but clearly remember in this time, what we would call civil authority was always tied to their faith. That's not true here. We are a secular society. And our hopefully our standards, if you will, or our truth, or our call to righteousness is higher than the secular society we live in, and that's why it bothers me about what's happening in so many churches is that the secularism is invading the churches, where the churches are going with the spirit of the time and say, well, everybody else is accepting, so why shouldn't we? And the why should be evident, but it's not. Sunday.
Do you think that some Gentiles would have been afraid to become Christian because of the fact of the law, and maybe seeing it as being very barbaric, where you would have a civil law, which would probably be a little bit more.
I don't think so much when we talk about Christianity, because Christianity properly understood is not barbaric.
Well, Christianity would have, because obviously Christ.
But that's the point, that Christ, the whole point of the cross is that Christ has paid the price for our sins, whatever they may be. But remember, the Gentiles were probably doing things at a more extreme to their so-called followers than Judaism ever did. When you talk about paganism and human sacrifice and all those kind of things, it was not foreign to those people. It's not like they were sitting out there, this pristine group of people, and these awful Jews had these regulations and stuff. Every group has always had their regulations, and every group has always had their sacrifices. And unfortunately, many of those people, they were actually, that's the big thing about Baal worship and those main worships that we read about in the scripture. Most of their sacrifices were human sacrifices. They weren't punishment for sin as much as they were sacrifices to a false god. So yeah. It was a pretty bloody time. So I don't, maybe, but I don't know. I think it would be the nature of most human beings. We don't want to submit to any authority over ourselves.
Pastor, may I just take a minute? I bet I can tell probably everybody here something that just happened this week and that shows how paganism can really be a deadly thing. You know, up in Minnesota, in this little town called St. Cloud, where this Somali guy stabbed. He stabbed 10 people. They didn't all die. But that's an interesting background, because I'm from Minnesota, and okay, this happened about 20, 30 years ago. A mainline church in Minnesota took it upon themselves to take a bunch of Somali people. They're from, that country is on the east side of Africa. They did not try to evangelize them. They just brought them here to Minnesota and let them have their own little pagan rituals and mm-hmm. so forth. And they used to take these, one of them was to take a live rooster and chop the head off and then swing around by the legs and let the blood go where it may, you know. And I could tell you many stories of how they have, with all abandonment, have killed people in that area.
It is part of the, and I would say it is part of the, you know, it's an interesting phenomenon, because again, I think a lot of churches have lost what their commission is. Our commission is to share the gospel, and the gospel will change people's heart from anywhere in the world. But what we haven't done well in a lot of years is Western churches have been trying to make people Western people. mm-hmm. instead of just share the gospel and mm-hmm. or just abandon the gospel altogether. Mm-hmm. And there are consequences for that. I don't apologize for the fact that I tell people I don't respect all religions. I'm sorry. I don't. And I don't think I'm called to respect all religions. And I don't see all religions as valid, equally valid. Here's what I do. I do believe everybody has the ability to choose what they want to believe. I'm going to tell them what I believe, but they have the ability to choose what they want to believe. But there are consequences for those choices and stuff. I don't think anybody should be constrained to be a Christian or to be anything else. I think we share the truth, we let the Holy Spirit do what he does, but we live in a sin-fallen world and there are consequences for people's beliefs. And unfortunately, I sincerely believe those consequences, we're going to see them more and more as the days come ahead because many of the churches have just left the gospel altogether. It's not an emphasis, and it really is our message. It's the message to the world. Our message to a lot, I've said this so many times, our message to the lost world is not what we feel about this or what we feel about that or what we, many of those things we deal with inside. And that doesn't mean we don't share with them what we believe is godly and right. But a lost person needs to know Jesus. Our message to a lost world is the gospel. Now, the same gospel that changed you and me from the inside out, that's the only thing that's going to change them. Not our opinion about certain things. And again, I'm not saying we don't have the right to say what we feel is right and stuff. But you're not going to convince somebody to come over to your side by sharing your opinion on certain things. The only thing that's going to change them is what changed you and me. And that's the power of the gospel. And once someone is born again, then they're able to receive what the Bible says. And we got to keep that focus because the church so often has lost focus about why God has left us here and why God has called us to be here. All right, let's go on to this. So the high priest once a year, verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way in the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So, what's he saying here? While this tabernacle was still standing, was there a way into the Holy of Holies for anybody? The answer is no. So somebody say, who tore that curtain in two? Well, if I understand what he's saying right here, Holy Spirit tore that curtain in two. Okay? While this was still standing, while this was still in practice and stuff, there was always that veil there. There was always that curtain of restriction between God and man. When Christ died upon the cross, at that instant, this whole system, this whole building, this whole sacrificial system was null and void. And it wasn't, quite frankly, it wasn't 30 years later, yeah, about 30, 35 years later, that this was destroyed. That's the last time it stood. Mm-hmm. Okay. By the way, I just remind you, we talked about this before, when Jesus was here, what was going on in here was not what God wanted to go on in here anyway. They were not following God. The high priest was not the proper high priest, which tells you that what was going on in here never was not acceptable to God, which also tells you something else. Not possible for Caiaphas and Annas to be meeting God in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. Not possible.
He wasn't there.
That's exactly right, because if he was there, those guys would have been dead.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So all this was in the time of Christ was empty ritual. That's all it was. Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Can you go back again and give me that time frame that you said that this was in existence? Because essentially at this time there was only one. But then as they grew, I thought that there was two different types of Jews, you know what I mean? Where there was the temple, so I guess I'm just wondering, how long did this actual system exist?
Okay, this existed, timeline would be Moses, okay? Mm-hmm. And for a time after that, they had what we call the tent, mm-hmm. that could be moved, okay? All through the wilderness, and then for a long time after that, until we come to Solomon. Yeah. Solomon was the one that God used to build the first permanent temple in Jerusalem, Solomon, David's son. Okay? When Nebuchadnezzar came, in the time of Daniel, the first temple was destroyed. Completely destroyed. Okay? You remember that did not happen until his third siege. He came three times against Jerusalem. The first one he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And second one he took Ezekiel, and he took a lot of the other, most of the people, and left only, well, old people, crippled people. He left them in the land. Also, there was a prophet that was kind of left there too by the name of Jeremiah. Okay, so at that time, think about it. You had Daniel in the palace, you had Ezekiel with the people in captivity in Babylon, and you had Jeremiah who remained. So you had those three prophets working at the same time. Okay, finally Nebuchadnezzar comes back, but before he does, and the reason I'm telling you that, you'll remember the prophecy of Ezekiel, where God shows Ezekiel the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit of God, leaving the temple.
Yes.
And he describes it. He describes that he leaves the holy place and he leaves Jerusalem.
Yep.
There is never a scripture in all, a verse in all the scripture that ever says he ever came back. So after captivity, after 70 plus years of captivity, God brings his people back. Two guys that we're familiar with, Ezra, a priest, and Nehemiah, the builder. Okay? After a while, you have a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Can't hardly say that. Well, what a name. Who named their kid that? And what Zerubbabel does is he builds on the Temple Mount, he builds another temple. It is, compared to Solomon's temple, it is a pitiful building. And it actually angers God so much that he uses the prophet Malachi. He used one of them. He says, "Why do you dwell in paneled houses, yet my house, you know, sets in ruins?"
Yeah.
After a period of time, after the 400 years and stuff like that, and through the time of the Zebedees and when Hanukkah is established and all that time, that 400 silent year, there's a man that comes along by the name of Herod the Great. And he was a great builder. During all that time, Zerubbabel's temple stood there, but it really was a pitiful thing. And Herod came in and he really rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. So that the temple that was a very beautiful temple in the time that Jesus was there was actually Herod's temple. And it is actually the second temple. Mm-hmm. Because the second temple, Jerusalem's temple, was not destroyed, but Herod kind of brought it up. Okay? That was the temple there of Jesus. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. Titus and the Romans came through and they completely destroyed the temple. And in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, he says, "You see, not one stone will be left upon another." And he's not talking again about the wall that you see there, that people go, they call it the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. Not talking about the wall, he's talking about the temple proper. And the reason there was not one stone left on each other is that the Romans burnt it, the gold melted. It melted into the cracks and crevices, and the soldiers went in there and he dismantled the temple to get to the gold that had melted in there. That's historical. Okay? Since that time, there's not been another temple. The prophecy is that there'll be another temple being built, and the Bible says that there will be what we would call a tribulation temple. But once again, it can't be pleasing to God. You know, that these people are going to build another temple where sacrifices are taking place and stuff like that. How can that be pleasing with God? Because Jesus is the final sacrifice. That's the point of the ninth chapter. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the timeline of the temple. Okay.
But in all actuality, for your timeline, you're basically saying it was just before Solomon that the actual sacrificial system would have been valid.
No, it was valid all the way up to Christ's crucifixion.
But I thought you said the Shekinah left.
That's true. But what I'm saying is the system, though it was corrupted, would have been valid all the way up to. Though what was going on, you're right in what you're saying. But what was going on, particularly in the time of Christ, was not.
Right. But the covenant that Christ had given for them was valid up until Christ's coming.
Right.
Which then gave a second covenant.
Right.
As far as the people just doing it.
As far as the practice of it and properly applying it, you're right. It ceased to be long before Jesus got here. Mm-hmm. And by the way, different teachers and commentators put that at a different point.
Well, that's the reason why I was wondering, wouldn't there have probably been still more than one of these? Would there have been everybody being dispersed, or there was always just one, and that's the reason why it was one time a year and everybody
right. could do the Right. That's why even Jesus came three times a year to the temple.
Yeah.
Because there was only one. Okay. Now you remember remember when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman? She said, "You Jews go to Jerusalem yeah. to worship, and we Samaritans, we worship up here." Mm-hmm. And then Jesus made the great statement, which ties in with what we're saying here. You need to understand the time is coming when you'll neither go there or you'll go there, because the time is coming when God will move us to a place where all people worship Him in spirit and truth. It's not about the location. It's about the heart. So it all ties together. And we're out of time. So we'll pick up there at verse 9 next week, and we've already done 11, so we'll do verse 9 and 10 and then jump to the when he talked about the new covenant sacrifice. Because that's the key, the new covenant sacrifice and the difference of that. Okay, anything else before we